Continue our study in the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. From chapter 4 through chapter 6, we have the answer to the question, Lord, what would you have me to do? If I were going to walk your way and live a life pleasing to you, explain it to me. Tell me about it. And so this is very important. If we've got the impact of those first three chapters, if we just had to the time to go through this all at once and still stay focused with our little brains and our finite minds, and we can't grasp it all at once, but just the thoughts of what he's presented to us in those first three chapters, the glorious God who's always loved us from before the world and sent his Son to redeem us, and that Holy Spirit that quickens us from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, that gives us that new birth and borns us again and gives us a heavenly want to and heavenly thoughts, and then the explanation of the love of Christ, which goes far beyond our being able to understand, Paul says. It's past our knowledge. But then Paul said, God's able to help us understand such things. And unto him be glory in the church, world without end, amen. And then we go into therefore. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. The vocation we talked about last week, that word in the Greek, New Testament, appears 11 times in the Greek. 10 times it's translated calling. Here it's vocation. So I don't think we're doing injustice to speak of this as a calling. When you look up the word vocation in an old dictionary from back in the days that the King James was translated, it is a calling according to God's will is what it says. So this vocation is not a job like we'd think of. It's a calling from God. It's that's been talked about thus far multiple times. At least 4 times it's been talked about. At least 5 times it's been talked about. My mind's just picking up more here as I'm thinking about it. It's that chapter 1 in hope of his calling, where he calls us to life. And then that hope that we have, that's a certain hope. It's eternity with him forever. It's that holy calling that's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling. It's that which is referred to in chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. It's that which Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, where he said, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, a power by God toward anyone who believes. What kind of power? What you said it was an exceeding great power, Paul. How great is it? And he answers his greatness question there when he says it's equivalent to the power that it took to raise Jesus from the grave. That's what it takes to make us believe, to give us spiritual life, where things of God and the things of the Spirit are not foolishness, where we would cherish these things and love these things and love this Jesus who first loved us, and at this point say, Lord, I do love you for those first three chapters and what you've explained to me in those chapters, for that grace of the revelation of the grace of God that you've given us in those first three chapters. And then Paul starts into great detail as to ways and how-tos to serve this God if you want to please him. If you want to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. If you want to answer that calling with a response that would please God. If you want him to look at your walk and your life and say, that's worthy. That's worthy of recognition. That's worthy of notice. I'm pleased with that. If we walk worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, then that holy calling is calling us to walk holy. And that's the response that we should have. And at that point, we should jump to the front row. I don't mean all y'all need to come up to the front row. But get right up front, right up close, right close to the closer you could get to understand what God would want out of you. If we really understand what he's done for us, then we'd want to really know what we could do for him. And so then I was thinking about tonight, do I really want to spend this much time on these one or two little verses? And then I think, My goodness, a lifetime's not long enough to spend on these two verses. If we could dig out what God really wants us to know in these things. And so I don't know when it's too tedious, and I don't know when it's too much of an overview, and when we dig too deep and when we go too shallow. And may the Lord, the Holy Spirit, bless us, that we might preach the word in a profitable way, that we might give the sense of it, but not overdo the teaching of it, so that we all go to sleep and lose interest. If we might could stay excited like we're supposed to be when we read these first three chapters, and really be interested in what God would have me to do, that I might do something worthy of the calling by which I've been called, that I might, being one who's called by Jesus Christ and also called to be a saint, that I might want to know what it would be to be a saint. And that word saint means holy. That I'm called to be holy. And I know I never achieved that. And we're going to talk about things tonight that I fall so far short in. But God teaches us the standard, and God tells us what would be great and perfect for us. And if we're not there, then let's get closer. As opposed to saying, I'll never get there unless don't try. Let's try to see what God's telling us here and see what he's asking us to do in response to what he's done for us. And answer that holy calling with an attempt to understand a holy walk. And then try to take baby steps toward that holy walk and maybe someday get closer than I am today by what I might know and learn and begin to exercise in my walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And now we go to verse 2. With all lowliness, and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Read verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We can just run right over that. Not stop and think. We don't learn anything if we do it that way. And if we don't learn anything new, we'll not change anything old. Let's strive to dig into here and see where I'm missing the mark. See what God means by these things and see where I am and what level I'm at and see what I might do to get closer to what he'd have me to do. With all lowliness and meekness. Lowliness and meekness according to the world. We need to steer clear of that kind of thinking now. That's not what it's all about. That's not how you get ahead. That's not what we need to teach our kids. That's not what will help you in the world. Lowliness, meekness. God says these are admirable traits. That this is what he'd like for us to do. If we understand what he's done for us, he says, well, get lowly and get meek. Strange the way our natural thinking differs to the way God thinks. Strange the way our natural goals and aims in life are so different to what God said we should be aiming toward. We say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he says, get low and get meek. And we don't really think that way. Sometimes things can happen and we feel low and we feel meek. But generally speaking, in the world's thinking, this is far from our thinking. And if we begin to think these lowly and meek thoughts, we need to do something to get better. We need to take a pill or go to a course or get in a session or some kind of support group or something so we won't feel that way anymore. Because that's not a good way to feel. It's strange how different God says than what we say and how we don't see any place in the world at all for suffering and for getting stepped on. And for having bad days. But God says, you know, that's good for us in some strange way. That's where we need to be. Why in the world would we need to be lowly and meek? Why in the world would we need Jesus if we're not? Which day is going to be the best day? A day you're looking to him and talking to him and telling him your story, or a day you don't need him anymore? What's the best way to live life? Striving to be next to him or keeping you distance because he makes you uncomfortable? What do we teach our children? What's our education system about? What's the psychiatric advice, the psychological words you'd get if you were to go to somebody? You need to take care of yourself. You need to start having some self-esteem. You need to lift it up, and you need to think big. When Saul, the King Saul in the Old Testament, when he thought himself small, God raised him up. When he got to thinking tall, God knocked him down. God told King David, I took you out of the sheepcote and made you a king. And look what you've done. That's after the night with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet comes and tells David what a mess he's made with his life when he got so filled up on himself and began to look at things that weren't godly things anymore. Gideon, so meek and humble, and God raises him to conquer the enemy. And then he gets a little too big for his britches. It's something we see all through the scriptures. It's something we see when we look around. It's something we have to fight against. The best thing we think we can do for our children is to get them a good education, train them up in how they can get ahead in the world, get ahead in the world, get a good job, make a lot of money, have a lot of stuff. Think about me. Take care of me. Prepare them to be able to stand independent. Are all those things bad? We're not talking about what's bad and what's good right there. We're just talking about the way we think. As I've gone over these things in my mind, I've looked at myself, and I've tried to look at our culture, and I've tried to see where our focus really is. In this same teaching in Ephesians, in these last three chapters, he's going to put covetousness in the same verse with some terrible sins, and we don't think that's a sin anymore. We think it's good to have a lot and to strive for more. We think it's good to walk over people so you can get higher. We admire somebody who fights his way to the top, who's very competitive. When you're competitive, you're beating somebody else as you're winning the fight, whatever it is. Sports are so big in our minds, and I went to a baseball game, drove last night to Nashville to see a baseball game so that I can cheer for my boy to beat somebody else's boy. Am I beating myself up over wanting my grandson to win? I'm just trying to see how I think. As I've thought about these things, I'm seeing what means the most to me and seeing if what means the most to me is striving to be lowly and meek or striving to one-up somebody else. As I look back at my life, lowliness and meekness is not what I've strived to do. Getting ahead meant a lot more to me along the way. Boy, this isn't very encouraging, is it? And it's not to me either. Lowliness and meekness. When you've been on the phone with AT&T for a month, you begin to realize how unlowly and non-meek your thoughts really are. I've tried to hold my words at times, and sometimes some words have slipped out. Not dirty words, but words of ridicule. When I'm talking to somebody that's doing a job on the other end of a phone, but when it seems their job is to lie to me, that some way riles me up. And I'm not supposed to get riled up, am I? I'm supposed to be lowly and meek. You see, when I look at these things, I'm not trying to condemn baseball or sports or a good job or an education. I'm just trying to see how I think and what my mindset is and where my heart really goes. And I see that I'm pretty disconnected from these things oftentimes. That these things that God rates real high, I kind of rate being low pretty low on my scale. But God rates it pretty high. Evidently, it's the first one he comes to. If you're going to walk worthy of the great calling of King Jesus that gives you that holy calling, that gives you eternal life where you'll live with him forever, the first thing he says to you after you understand that and say, Lord, what would you have me do? He says, get low. Get low. Don't be big on yourself. And if we think about that we were dead and we had as much hope as a rock of ever living with Jesus, and all of a sudden we're alive and looking forward to living with him, then maybe I ought to at least examine myself and admit that I could might improve a little bit in this category. Now, I'm still hoping the boys will win the tournament. Don't get me wrong. And I'm not, again, saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that I've spent a lot of time thinking about things like that. Let's look at this thing in a little more detail. James 4 and 6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I don't much want to be the one that God's resisting, standing against, pushing away. I'd rather have grace. Well, pride, God resists that. Humble, God gives grace, a gift. Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, and He is high and lofty, yet He hath respect unto the lowly. But the proud He knoweth afar off. You want to draw nigh, or you want to be held far off? You want Him to resist you or give grace to you? Draw near or keep His distance? I got a feeling life's a whole lot better if God's near than far. Yet sometimes it seems that I make choices where He's already told me that you do it this way and I'll stay far away. Oh, how confused I am in my thinking. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, that lives in the fullness of eternity all the time, that His habitation is from forever ago to forever and ever on. We can't even comprehend such a thought as that, that God inhabits all of eternity. That's pretty high and lofty. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is Holy, hath called us with that holy calling, that we might strive to be holy. Whose name is Holy? Here's how you do holy, if you want to do holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If we're truly low and not trying to fake it with some kind of hypocritical trick God idea, when we're truly low and come to Him, He lifts us up. When that one in the book of Luke smote upon his breast and would not so much as look into heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's an humble man. That's a man who's off his high horse. He's fallen down before God and begging for mercy. And it said he left there justified. That is, he left there with some kind of sense of righteousness about himself. That's pretty awesome. That God will lift up those who are low when they truly come to Him low, that He doesn't leave us there forever, that He will lift us up. Jesus came to preach good news to the lowly, to the meek. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Good news, words of comfort to those who are meek. That's what Jesus preached. That's what He was sent to do, was to give good news to those who are meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to take those hearts that are broken and so troubled, and to bind them up as you'd bind up a wound and make it quit bleeding. To take those bleeding hearts and make them whole again. He's the great physician. He can do that. God sent Him for good news to the meek, to preach that, to bind up broken hearts, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Sometimes this world holds us in its clutches. We're captive to our situation, to the very lives that we live. But we can be free while we're in prison if we feel that closeness to Jesus. December is as pleasant as May. and prisons would palaces prove. That's a song that we sing sometimes. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Mark 2 and 17. The idea that Jesus comes to the meek. That he preaches good news to those who are discouraged and down. He says, those that are whole, that is well and everything going okay, they don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. They're not going to come to anybody seeking help. They're doing very well, thank you very much. And those who are righteous don't need a Savior. Now, there's none righteous, we know that. But some seem like don't know that, and sometimes maybe we don't know that. Theoretically, intellectually, we know that truth, but we're pretty self-righteous some days. And those that are whole don't need a physician, and those that are self-righteous, they don't need a Savior. But Jesus comes to the sinners and to the sick that he might heal and that he might lift us up. Good news, salvation of sinners. Good news, healing of broken hearts. Good news, Jesus comes to those who are low and cast down. The whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, and there's none righteous, so he's talking about the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. To repent is to turn. I've called sinners to turn to me. I seek the lowly, that I might lift them up. Come unto Jesus, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and he'll give you rest. Jesus was among us as one meek and lowly. You think it's hard for you to get lowly, and I think it's hard for me to get lowly, and that's just a little bit beneath me to have to do that, and to think that way, and to quit looking out for number one and thinking what's in it for me. If I think that way, as big a sinner as I am, just think what it took for the King of Heaven to walk lowly amidst sinners. Wow. He had to come way down to do that, didn't he? You talk about beneath dignity. But he did it. If nothing else, to prove it could be done. He did it because that's the right way to live a life. He did it because he hasn't asked us to do anything that he's not willing to do and didn't do it that way. Jesus walked among us as one who is meek. Matthew 12, 19. He shall not strive. Oh, our lives are full of strife. Arguing with this one and that one, having our feelings hurt and popping off to whoever and speaking in our minds. You know what it says in Proverbs? Only by pride cometh contention. That's a good one. I don't like it because I don't live it, but it's a truth. Only by pride cometh contention. Contention is arguing. Contention is a strife. Contention is not getting along. Contention can be a world war clear down to a spat with your wife. And says the only source for that, any kind of contention, the source of it's pride. If people would swallow their pride and get lowly and meek, contentions would disappear. That's Bible. Is pride good or is pride bad? Every fight comes from pride. If somebody just keep turning the cheek, then the fight would end eventually. That other guy's going to wear out finally or lose interest. But that's pretty humbling, isn't it? Once you've been slapped once to answer not a word and turn the other cheek. Jesus did not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He wasn't one to argue and win his case and prove his point and set the other man down. That wasn't Jesus. A bruised reed shall he not break. Here's something that's already pretty damaged. Just one more blow and he could have a knockout. He's not interested in that. That's not his way. Smoke and flax shall he not quench. Something that's about dead and gone already. He's not going to make the move to finally quench that smoke. And Jesus came into Jerusalem to be crucified, lowly and meek, and riding on the foal of an ass. Not the white horse that the king by rights could have had, riding on a donkey colt. The ultimate statement of humility. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. I start with that verse to try to emphasize the setting here is the last night before the crucifixion. There's a strife among the followers, which one of them is the greatest. Jesus, knowing that his time is up and it's about time to go back to God, is what that says right there. There's time for one more show, one more point to make, one more lesson to teach, one more show and tell. And he taketh water and pours it in a basin and begins to crawl around on the floor and wash the sinner's feet. One last statement, lesson on humility, on willingness to be lowly and meek with your neighbors. He lived it. And if he can come as far down as he came to have to live it, surely from our level somewhere here, not much above it anyway, can we not stoop and strive when occasions come to not want to be number one, but we be willing to be the helper. To not look for the acknowledgments, but to be willing to quietly, meekly, humbly help our neighbors serve God by serving others. True followers of Jesus follow his principles and examples of meekness. The setting in Luke chapter 9, they're traveling through Samaria. Jesus is on a mission to get to Jerusalem. Him not willing to stay there, the Samaritans, in a sense, smart off to him. John, James, the two brothers, traveling with Jesus. They see the opportunity that they've been looking for because they hate the Samaritans anyway. Every good Jew does. And they say to Jesus, Lord, would you have us pray to the Father that fire come down from heaven and destroy these people? And you know what Jesus said to them? You have forgotten what spirit you are of. You're listening to the wrong voices. You're influenced by a different kind of thinking than my kind of thinking. The Son of Man has not come to destroy, but to save that which is lost. And they moved on to another city. Didn't stop and fight, certainly didn't draw any fire from heaven, didn't pursue any course of action except just to turn and walk away. And to tell them that they're not using the right spirit. They've forgotten how they're supposed to be thinking deep down in their born-again hearts when they're trying to think it'd be just right to destroy a city. Peter takes his sword in defense of Jesus. It's what his mind is, I feel sure. He takes his sword and he makes a vicious blow and cuts off the servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus, cuts off his ear. Jesus takes that ear and puts it back on Malchus's head. And he turns and says to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. My kingdom doesn't fight with those. Interesting conversation I had just a couple of 3 days ago. A fellow, he's not a preacher, but he speaks at churches and such as that. And I don't remember how the conversation started. I guess this conversation happens around America pretty regular these days. And he was speaking of guns and using guns, having guns. And he said, now I'm not trying to make a statement about guns. I have guns. The Bible, this is a complex thing, and the Bible teaches that government has the sword, and there's ways to keep control, and that's not my point right now. But this man, what he did is what bothered me. He said, it's okay for us to have guns because the apostles had swords and even used it that one time. Remember Peter? And I said, you're stopping short, brother. You can't use that one. Now you may get an argument for guns, but you can't use that one because Peter told him to put that sword up as soon as he used it, that he was doing the wrong thing. So at least let's don't go to Jesus' teachings and twist them around and use them in a way that's not used by the scriptures. Again, I'm not trying to make a statement for or against guns. I grew up hunting and got a bunch of guns. But Jesus' way is, personal situations, put your sword away, Peter. But that was my enemy. That man was going to take you, Jesus. Put your sword away, Peter. That's not what we do in my kingdom. John and James, you've forgotten what spirit you are of. He tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. Jesus' kingdom that's at hand, his spiritual kingdom that's within us, us being his servants and submitting to him as our king, it's a kingdom without strife. It's a kingdom where we're willing to be lowly. It's a kingdom where meekness takes the place of strength, where walking away from a fight far exceeds winning the fight, where coming in second, coming in last is good, where being a servant far exceeds going to the top yourself. Such a paradoxical way of thinking. It is such a paradox. Blessed, that word means happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means down and lowly. Blessed are those who are low in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to experience a kingdom with Jesus where he's your king and you're his subject? You want to have that close relationship and fellowship with him? You don't get it by going up, you get it by being down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That word earth, it's the land. It's the kingdom that the Jews thought of. It's the promised land. And Jesus, speaking of a kingdom, the kingdom that's at hand, he's referring to a kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that you can possess if you're meek. But it's not for the proud. And those that are proud, remember, God resists them. They're held afar off. You want to come near to Jesus, the door is meekness and lowliness. Strange language. Foreign to my thinking. Got to get my thoughts straight. Got to get my whole head screwed on in a spiritual sort of Christian way, understanding what true Christianity is and what the real Christ would have us to do, and Paul explaining those things in the two words, lowliness and meekness. Those who do come to Jesus, meek and lowly. Who is meek and lowly? Jesus, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For I am meek and lowly in heart, Jesus says. I'm meek and lowly. And you can come to me as one meek and lowly, and I know how you feel, because I've been there. And you can find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light. We think about this and think how difficult it would be to just try to be humble and meek as opposed to being influenced by the world's way of thinking. And we think that's such a hard thing to do. And he says, you just start trying it and you'll find it's easier, much easier than you think. My yoke is easy. A yoke is what ties two working animals together, oxen or mules. You yoke up with me, you get hooked up with me, and follow life's path, yoked to me, connected at the necks, for a job to do, for a worthy walk. You connect with me, and your burden will be light. I'll take the load. I'll take the load. above all things, above all others, the preacher slash teacher, and sometimes we're all teachers. We teach by example. We teach our children. We teach those who are observing. We show in our walk, in our ways, in our attitudes, in our meekness or our pride, we picture to the world what Christianity is. So we're all teachers. But specifically, the preachers have got to be meek, got to be lowly. That's the way to do it. You don't teach Christianity by being unchristian. You don't do what is Christ-like and claim to be Christ-like when you're not like Christ. If we're going to teach the world about Christianity, if we're going to teach them what Christ is and who he is and what he's like, then we've got to be like him. And to be a Christian, by definition, is to be Christ-like. And to be Christ-like, by the scriptures and the examples he's given us, is to be meek and lowly. So if we want to teach Jesus to the world and show the world Jesus, then we need to be like Jesus. But sometimes we'd rather win as to be like Jesus and teach somebody who Jesus is. Listen to the words, 2 Timothy 2 and 24. And the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, must not strive. Not a fighter. If you're God's servant, you've put your sword in the sheath. If you're in his kingdom, folks in his kingdom, they don't fight like the world's kingdoms fight. If my kingdom were of this world, my men would be fighting to deliver me. We don't fight like the world fights. We're lovers, not fighters. Other religions teach, hate your enemy. Quick ticket to heaven. Kill a Christian. What's Jesus teach? Love your enemies. Wow. It's a totally different thought process to the world. It's a totally different religion than any religion the world knows. But sometimes we've mixed so much of our worldly thinking into Christianity that we've lost track of what Christianity really is. And it's so discolored and tainted by our trying to mix old nature with new nature that we're not what we ought to be. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's the way you're supposed to teach. That's the way you're supposed to instruct. Apt to teach, but teach with meekness and gentleness. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I've got a streak of argue in me. Christy could testify to that. I sometimes like to win the debate and prove the point and force the issue that somebody would concede that, yeah, what you're saying is true. The Bible proves it. And I win the battle. Sort of like I like to win the baseball game. And when I win that battle, I might have intellectually out-argued somebody with not the point of view I had, but I've pushed that individual farther away from me than if I'd have just stayed quiet and left things alone. We don't sacrifice truth and accept error. But there's a way to preach truth, teach truth with meekness and gentleness that we need to work toward if we're going to fulfill these commandments. Yes, indeed, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And the way for it to be successful is to do this with meekness and fear, as opposed to arrogance and pride and looking at it as a battle. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering. Charity suffereth long. Charity, love in action. The Greek word agape. No word in our language just like it. Love doesn't fit. Charity doesn't fit. Right previous to this, charity suffereth long. The verse previous to that was, you can give all your goods to feed the poor, but if you don't have charity, it amounts to nothing. Well, my goodness, giving all your goods to feed the poor, that is charity. That's charity in America's definition. And that is a part of the Greek definition in agape. Charity is that love. It's that action of giving what you've got, but it's the spirit of love that made you give it. Just to give it and go through the motions, it profiteth nothing. Just to say you love like a warm, fuzzy feeling and not take any action, that's nothing. The Greek word agape is some kind of combination of active charity and a heart filled with love. It is feeling and action mixed together to the glory of God. I wish we had an English word that said that. In some Bible translations, you'll read this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and it'll say love, and that's true. Love suffereth long. And then it'll say charity, and charity suffereth long in the King James Version, and neither one, because there's a lacking in English language, fully gives the meaning of what it's all about here. But this passage kind of fills in the gaps. Whether you want to say love, whether you want to say charity, whether you want to say this is how Jesus would do it, whether you want to say this is what we're to strive to do, long-suffering, suffering long with others, putting up with situations and people and conditions and life itself, and remaining Christian and striving to be more Christian. Charity suffereth long, it's long-suffering, it's kind, it doesn't envy. It doesn't lift itself up, it vaunteth not itself, it's not puffed up, it's not full of pride. If it's full of pride, it's not the charity that's talked about here. That's already been proved in the passage. When if you go through the motions and you have not this, whatever this thing is in your heart, this agape, then it doesn't even count for anything. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. Not worried about number one. It's not easily provoked. And it thinks no evil thoughts. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Sin brings it no pleasure. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And it's never ending. It continues on. It never fails. There's a picture of Christianity. There's what we're to strive to be like and how we're to think and feel and do. Just like that passage. Best passage I know to go to talk about long-suffering. That's what we answer. It's what Paul answered. What do you want us to do now? We understand the love of God for us. We understand the wonder of that which we cannot know, how much Christ died, loved for us, how much Christ loved us when he died for us. And he says, well, you suffer long. You put up with, and you don't envy, and you don't get puffed up, and you bear all things, put up with anything and everything, and don't ever quit doing that, and just live your life out that way. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another. I kind of thought I knew what forbearing meant till I did a little research on that word. I thought forbearing was putting up with somebody. But quite honestly, forbearing is more than putting up with them. It is that. That's a part of it. But it's the word oftentimes we use, bearing, is the same thought in the Greek word here translated forbearing. As if he ain't heavy. He's my brother. The old song from back in the late 60s, early 70s. I'm dating myself. As if that's what it takes to get him through, it's a long, long road from which there's no return. Isn't that a line in that song? Life. It goes on and there's no turning back. But when we get to a point where he can't make it any farther, I'll carry him. He ain't heavy. I'm not going to complain. He's my brother. Now, that was probably written by some hippie that was living on love, and everybody should love each other. But there's some about that that's not all bad, you know, that we are supposed to love one another. But now, there's more to life than love, and some of that went too far. And like the line in the song, if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you with. And we don't go that far with love, but now the love part that'll carry your brother, and consider it not a heavy load. That's the way the word's used oftentimes in the New Testament. Just trying to see what he wants me to do. These word studies, they get kind of tedious, but if I don't know what the word means, then I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing here. Lord, explain it to me. Explain it to me. Tell me what it is to be forbearing. To forbear one another. Romans 15:1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Boy, that gets it on both sides of the coin. There is, you're not number one. All of life is not doing what's easy for you. All of life is not looking for your bed of roses and your easy trails. The real Christian life is to look for somebody that you can carry. That makes your life a little rougher, doesn't it? He says not that we'd be pleasing ourselves, but we'd be looking to bear somebody else's infirmities, weaknesses, problems, situations. We then that are strong ought to bear. That's the same word as forbear. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, that is to build him up. That you'd take his load, that you'd carry his weight, that you'd share in his burdens so that you could build him up. Not so you could live life pleasing yourself, but so you could help somebody else. That's not natural. That's not what Satan's going to tell you. That's not what America's going to tell you. But that's what Paul tells us. That if you want to do it right, if you want to please the Lord, if you want to walk worthy of the holy calling to which you've been called, if you want to know what a holy walk is, here's a holy walk. Carry somebody for a while. Take on somebody else's problems. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What was the law of Christ? Love your neighbor as yourself. Takes for granted we love ourselves. Christ never preached self-esteem. He realized that we're born with that. And that's what we have to fight, not what we want to strive to get more of. Get off yourself and get on the road to helping somebody else. Bear somebody else's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is not something you just recite and say, oh, I know what that is. Christ summed up the whole law. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your strength, your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. To recite it and to fulfill it, two totally different things. To fulfill that law of Christ, you take a load that's not yours to bear, but you willingly bear it to help build up your brother. Forbearing one another in love. That's what we've just spoken of, the fulfilling the law of Christ. That's the law of love. James speaks of that royal law. The royal law is the king's law. That's Christ's law. According to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You do well. If you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you're hitting the mark. That's what we need to be striving to do, is love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That we'd do unto others as we'd have others do unto you. If I wouldn't want somebody to say it to me, then I'm not going to say it to him. That's the way we're supposed to live. I'm not saying I'm doing that every time, especially on some phone calls lately. But that doesn't make it right. It interjects a little humor, but an admission of the preacher's not hitting the mark either, but the idea is that if we know the love of Christ as much as the exceeding greatness of the power of God would be able to give it to us, that if we know his love for us, that we ought to, in love, stoop beneath our dignity, our pride, and consider others. Lowliness, meekness, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a oneness that is supposed to be felt, sensed, and lived in Christianity, especially in a church, in a family, in a church, with all Christians. That unity, that oneness. The next three verses in Ephesians chapter 4 are going to speak of one, 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 one. After speaking of the unity of the Spirit, it's one. Bam, bam, bam. All the ones that Paul gives right there. But most of all, we're one body, made up of many members, but concerned about others. A one another thing as opposed to all about me thing. A willingness to take the second fiddle, to not strive to be great, but willing to be humble, serve. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, as the Spirit's one Spirit that unites each of us, that might we keep that unity. As Jesus said in his prayer in John chapter 17, the Father, they're one with each other as you and I are one. Let them be one. Those that believe on these truths, let them come together as one, that we might dwell with them and us in them and you in me and all together as one. In these things, there's something about this unity, togetherness. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The glue, the adhesive that keeps us together as one. That peace that we strive toward. That we not be people of strife, but that we be lovers of peace. That we not be troublemakers, but peacemakers. That we might be willing to bite the tongue, answer not a word, follow our example, Jesus Christ, like we're called to do, who himself answered not a word, but left all judgment to God. No evil was found in his words. May we strive to be the same. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of instruction. We thank you for the answer. The beginning of the answer of what it is to walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called. As we recognize we aren't what we ought to be, let it not be something we just acknowledge and move on. Let us slowly, step by step, get rid of the old ways and take on the new. And press toward the mark of holiness that you'd have us strive toward. Bless these who are here tonight. Thank you for their interest, for their attention, for their desire to know your truths, and help us, Lord, to teach the truths with the power and presence of your Spirit. Forgive us where we fail. Help those who do need you especially that are gathered here tonight, Lord. And those who are not here, and those who've been mentioned, and those we fail to mention, and those we regularly remember, and those that we forget. Lord, you know all who are crying unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.